go ahead and read down to verse 22 for us, and then is it Chloe that's also been nominated down to verse 3 of chapter 12. Oh, thank you.
Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gift, and by it, he being dead, yet he did. By faith Enoch, when translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had been testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the fame, the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithfully who hath promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, a heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning the bones.
By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months with his parents, because he saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sins for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should be that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as a dry land, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to be withdrawn. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith Harun and Rahab perished not with them that believed not, and she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder, they tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. After these all, having obtained a good report of their faith, received not the promise. God, having provided something better for some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
One, two, and three, the next chapter, if you don't mind.
Where's
that? 12, number 12, 1, 2, and 3.
Can't count. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand of God, for the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind.
Thank you, brother. Thank you to our young brethren for doing that job for us. It takes a little bit of pressure off those that are at the front. I hope you all can hear. My wife normally tells me that I talk too loudly. That's because I'm more or less deaf in my right ear, which means that David, Steve, and Brian, and Jack are going to have to probably tap me on the right arm if they want to make sure that if I hear them when I'm looking in this direction. So please do speak up. We're looking for as much participation as possible. The truth is, once I sit down, I would like to say as little as possible on the 4 o'clock. And the comments and questions and conversation are not restricted to the brethren who have been asked to come and sit at the front. There is no need that is of any degree second rank. There is no question that it's not worth being heard. Please don't go downstairs for supper afterwards and say, I wish I had asked. Sometimes you find after a Bible study, the most informative question that the sisters would like to have been asked was asked outside in the parking lot afterwards. Don't do that. We would like as much practical and helpful question and contribution as possible. You can see because of the length of the passage that we have before us that we're going to hit the high points of the passage and move on. The key aspect of it will be what the Spirit of God. It is Jehovah himself who is the narrator in this passage. Though each of these persons had a practical testimony down here, the emphasis in the passage is God's testimony. Finished, final, settled eternally, God's testimony of them. And then we'll find that there's little almost bracketed parenthetic sections. It's as if the Holy Spirit comes in with a little bit of explanation and narration in between the actual character studies. So we look at that as we go. Now we don't have time to do a great character study of Abraham and Noah and all the rest of those people. What we want to focus on as we travel through the passage is the high point, the peace, the aspect, the event in their life that the Spirit of God is telling us in the context of this chapter is their exemplary activity and faith. We know that some of them, if we go back into the Old Testament, get almost a whole book to themselves. That's not the point. So let us keep the emphasis where the Spirit of God has kept. And let us do our absolute best. That was why I asked if we do the first three verses of chapter number 12. Because if we do not get there by 4 o'clock this afternoon, we have missed the point of studying this chapter. You see, as you move through the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, we've given a little summarized outline in the notes. I'm not going to touch that again whatsoever. And if you haven't got a copy of the conference schedule, make sure you do get a copy. Brother John can provide more because there are little overviews in there that we're not going to touch this afternoon. You're progressing on a tremendously upward-moving trajectory through the book of Hebrews until you get to almost the conclusion of chapter number 10. And really, it is the superiority of Christ in every single aspect of his work and person. And coupled alongside that, you have increasing warnings on their severity of refusing the evidence of the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say, if we were looking at it in a fairly modern perspective, that Hebrews chapters 1 to 10 are exemplary apologetics. I was discussing that with one or two of my older brethren in the lunch break. I want to emphasize that, because the whole discipline of apologetics is creeping quite strongly into the formation of our gospel preaching, both over in the UK and on this side of the Atlantic. It is not necessarily an asset. There is nothing wrong scripturally with a logical, argumentative presentation of the gospel, but apologetics doesn't save. And when you get to the conclusion of the apologetic argument in Hebrews chapter 10, the Spirit of God resets the clock, because then the rest of the book steps out in faith. That which cannot be argued, that which cannot be explained, that which is not logical, that which is beyond the confines of physics and science and biology and chemistry and learning and understanding of the things of this world, it all falls short. There is no salvation, there is no hope, there is no heaven, there is no security, unless I can step out in faith. No, unless I can fully and completely and totally, eternally rest in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you summarize the chapter, is the walk of faith. Chapter 12, if we were to summarize that, is the wisdom of hope. And in chapter number 13, we could call that the way of love. I almost hear an echo of the Apostle Paul from another book. There remaineth these three: faith, hope, and love. And there you are, Paul. Whether he had anything to do with the writing of the book of Hebrews, we not debate that. And I think that there's Paul in the background that he's telling us the conclusion here, beyond all the argument that is beyond denial. And in chapter 10, we get those who have refused every single aspect of argument, and they have knowingly and deliberately turned back. And God forbid that any who have come amongst our number or been brought up in our home would be an absolute knowing and deliberate reprobate, turning back from light that they can't receive, things they fully understood. When we come to this lovely chapter, it divides in my mind. Now, it doesn't slip, it just divides. That's why I asked the young man to do the reading in two halves. Because I think there is a lovely, significant, great point at the end of what is the patriarchal Genesis character of faith. And then from verse 23 forward, we're moving into the book of Exodus, the Moses, and so on, and we move through the rest of the Old Testament period. It sounds like an imbalance, but if it's of the Spirit of God, it must be perfectly balanced, and we'll find that as we move forward. So we get the Genesis wordings of faith down to verse 22, and then from verse 23 we get the rest. It's not Genesis versus the rest. There are variations and comparisons, and we're going to look at that. When we see that division, and by the way, I want to make that division in relation to the clock as well. So possibly about 3:10 or so, rather, I would like to be down at verse number 23. If you're not, I'm going to blame my senior brethren. I want them to make sure that we keep moving forward. We can't get stuck, no, we can't go back. And they're going to sit down very quickly, and we're going to move forward consistently and carefully, but not going backwards and not going around in circles. We can't go back to the terms of that. What you see in the first section, interestingly, the Spirit of God, I do think, sees this division. In the first section, we get seven male characters that the Spirit of God highlights in relation to the faith. When we come into the second section, we also get seven male characters, and the Spirit of God highlights their faith. And there's a seven in one half and a seven in the other. We also find in the first half that set alongside the seven men, there is one named Sister. And she has her own story of faith. So she becomes structurally the eighth person in the first half. That's most significant, because the number eight, we know biblically, has to do with new things, new beginning and resurrection. Now, I'll say no more on that point until we get to discuss what it was that was operative by faith in the life of Sarah, and we see that connection very clear. When you look at the second half, again, there are seven named men and one named woman, one named sister. When we look at that sister, we will also see that she is the eighth person in that section, a female set against seven males. And again, that speaks of a new beginning, a new commencement, a resurrection, and a completely new life. There is something dead in the background of the first lady, and there is something very dead in the background of the second lady. Now, I'm keeping it simple, but that should be most instructive in our understanding of the past. When we come again, we see that in the first half of the chapter, there is one man, one character, and his faith is magnified and exemplified. The Spirit of God says more about him. His faith is actually mentioned four times. But one of those times, his faith is connected with faith more than just his own. When we move into the second section, we see exactly the same structure. There is one man, and his faith is mentioned four times, but one aspect of that faith is a faith more than just his own. So it's an absolute balance between the two halves of the chapter. Now also, last comment. If you take seven men plus one woman, that makes an eight. You go to the other half of the chapter, you take seven men and one woman, that makes another eight. Add those together very quickly. If my Irish math still works on this side of the Atlantic, that makes 16. That means that when we move into, and I'm on holy ground here, when we move into the first three verses of chapter number 12, we are dealing with the 17th named person in the passage. That is not insignificant whatsoever. There is very typical and symbolic teaching in relation to the meaning of things that God connects that strange number 17 with. We might not get there, and we might not get to talk about it, but we just leave it at this point in time. Looking away. Looking from ourselves, looking from the worthies, looking from the witnesses, looking from every other single person that we have discovered. Looking away, that's the thought. That's the weight of it. Looking from ourselves. You're not looking at me and I'm not looking at you. We're all together. As the witnesses of our day and generation, we're looking up to Jesus. The author and completer. We really need about the last 10 minutes to discuss those looking terms. The author and completer, the perfecter, the finisher, the captain, the fight leader, whichever one of those interesting words you want to use, because they're all in there. The completer of faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross. The prime example of faith, from Abel right through unto the conclusion of chapter number 11, is not a human person, faulty and weak in themselves as we are. The prime example of faith, and we must get there, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified and manifested to perfection in his humanity, rejection, suffering, and exaltation. I hope that is helpful. That sets the passage out in two halves for us. We're going to begin at chapter number 11, verse 1. Unless any of my brethren on my right hand, the ones that I can hear you with, unless any of my brethren on my right hand, I'm saying that for a reason, they know why. They want to actually, to make it more difficult, they want to connect us back into the last two or three verses of chapter number 10 as a link. So hope it will be well.
In the end of what I was suggesting, that the subject really starts in chapter 10 and verse 38. By the way, David, sorry I didn't tap you on the shoulder. My arms aren't that long, so
that's all right. I can hear you well.
I thought you would. Yeah. Anyway, chapter 10, verse 38. You've got a quotation from the Old Testament. Now the just shall live by faith. It's quoted three times in the New Testament: in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. I would suggest that the emphasis, both in Romans and Galatians, is on, now the just shall live by faith, underlying faith. Mm-hmm. Faith as opposed to law observance. Whereas here in Hebrews, it's now the just shall live by faith. What we discover in Hebrews 11 is that faith is not just the principle by which we were saved. It becomes the principle that controls our life from that moment and onward.
Thank you, Brother Dave. That is very good and very helpful. So let's move in now to verse number 1, without any more ado, in chapter number 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report or obtained a good witness. I'm going to say, just to bring the rest of my brethren in, I don't specifically see this as a definition of faith. I see it more as a definition of the demonstration of faith. In other words, it's not what faith is, it's what faith does. So I'm setting the platform there for the rest of my brethren. Maybe some of you brethren would like to come in and comment on that, Ian or Steve or Ross, the brethren on my left hand.
Yeah, just to follow up with that, I see it as what faith gives to us. So it gives to us the substance of things hoped for. It gives to us the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. So it's what faith is going to give to us as believers, rather than what faith is and the definition.
Yes, thank you, Ian. I trust that if you can't hear at the back, please indicate and signal. We don't want to have to say anything twice, because time constraints are bad enough as it is. So, and just to the rest of my brethren, please, because it sometimes there's a weakness in these kind of Bible readings. The Bible reading has not been conducted among these unworthies up here. And don't address me in the chair particularly with your comment. I don't consider it disrespectful. You don't look at me. Please address your comment down the floor to the hall so that everybody really is picking up everything that's been said.
Might I suggest that in the first statement, faith is the substance of things hoped for, we see faith in relation to the future. The evidence of things not seen, faith in relation to the present. And then when we come to the statement, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed, we have faith in relation to the past.
That's good. So we have faith in the future, faith in the present, and faith in the past. Now, of course, the easy aspect of it is the present one, because we think that faith in relation to our present life and present activity is easy to understand. Faith is the ground. The word substance can be translated as ground. The foundation, the basis. That almost sounds like an oxymoron in relation to human logic. Faith is the foundation. You say, how can faith, which cannot be grasped, explained, hold, measured, or quantified, how can it become a foundation? But it is. And I hope we're everyone clear on that. And when we come into verse number 3, and David's preempted that nicely for us, linking present and future and past. When we come into verse number 3, we will see that we cannot understand, explain, accept, or believe the truth of early Genesis and creation 6 days later, unless we accept it on the basis of absolute and total faith.
Might I simply make another suggestion for the word substance? The word apparently was commonly used in relation to the title deeds of a property. So one has translated it, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for. The title deeds give proof of ownership, and so faith is what gives us title to things that we hope for.
Well, the word literally means that which stands under.
Yes.
Yeah. So it's the foundation upon which everything else is built upon. If you don't have faith, you're not going to accept anything that is written in this word.
Amen.
So it's that which underpins us and holds us and gives us the assurance to go on in the things of the Lord, and while men might ridicule and disbelieve, we stand firm on it. As someone said, Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish or a whale. You know, if God said, Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it.
Yeah, right.
Because God said it.
Yeah.
So faith is the underpinning. And everything else is, that's the foundation that it's built on. Without faith, we have nothing.
And faith also is only as good as its object. And that's why we needed 10 chapters expounding Christ in before we get this chapter.
Yeah.
What have we learned from verse 2?
Well, you tell us by it, the elders obtained a good report.
Is that a summary comment? Are the elders the people in here, or is that a wider comment?
Come ahead.
I thought it's the men that will be listed in this chapter.
Okay.
Well, just to follow up on Mr. Smart's comments, it's often been said that the way that we understand the Bible, we have to, in order for us to understand the Bible, we have to prefer to stand under the authority of the Bible. And oftentimes, men that just struggle to understand the merits of the Bible because they're not prepared to bow to its divine authority.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I think if we translated the word elders with the word ancients, it would help us. So it's not relating to people that are elders in an assembly, but people from the past.
But the ancients could be in the assembly.
Well, there are a few.
Well, I wasn't going to say that. You might get into trouble with the brother.
There's another thought there that they received divine approval.
Yes.
Why? Because they were good farmers, because they were rich, because why? Because of their faith. So all the other things that we would go in for don't count a whole lot if our faith is strong in the Lord.
So, Brian, I want to clarify that, brother, because I think it's important. We could read this passage at a simple, superficial level and think that the report, the witness, the testimony was what other people thought about Christianity. I think the important thing to grasp, and I hope my brethren are going to agree with me, is that really the big thing here is this is God's testimony of those who have walked under His eye down here in faith. Our testimony with others is secondary. But if we are clear that we are looking to have a good testimony with God, we would have very little difficulty in having a good testimony with those who are around the Bible.
Without faith it is impossible to please God. So it is God that is taking note of the faith that we speak.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that in there. First, just let's take it out of order slightly and do that. Verse number 6, but that's really the first parenthetic comment in the passage. There is a sense in which verse number 6 makes as much sense when it's butted up against verse numbers 1 and 2. Because that's not a comment about any one of the elders or the worthies. That's the Spirit of God coming back in again and giving us one of those summary comments. So we can go from verse 2 down to verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder. We have touched on this morning in ministry of them that are diligent in seeking him.
I'm glad that we not only have the record of Hebrews 11, but we have the original record in the Old Testament scriptures. Because if all we had was Hebrews 11, we might think that these were people that were unreachable, that they were way above the rest of us. We could never live like they lived. But when you go into the Old Testament, you find that they have their flaws. There are so many things not mentioned in Hebrews 11 in relation to these men. The reason being, of course, Hebrews 11 is not about their failures. It's about their faith. There are some people in the record here that we would never have put there. I would never have suggested Samson, for example, or even Barak. You would have thought Deborah would have been there, not Barak, but Barak's there.
So this chapter isn't just a review of the word. But this chapter is also a preview of the judgment seat.
You took the words out of my mouth, Father,
so I'm glad you said it and not me. That's
part of the reason why there are no failures this mention. The judgment seat would have been no failures.
Yes. The judgment seat of Christ is something that we do not get an awful lot of detail, and we should not speculate exactly how the mechanics of that assessment will take place. But this is one of the key passages that gives us light into how God will conduct that exhibit. The other one at probably a more basic level is Genesis 49, one of my favorite chapters, you know that already. It has been called the judgment seat of Jacob. It's an assessment. And in that case, to men who were alive, opportunity given to improve on what had been said about them. These men here are all dead. They're all gone. It's all finished.
and yet by the grace of God their failures are covered, and I've no doubt covered by the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And we will discuss that looking forward, how many of them had some incident or aspect of redemption in relation to the work of Christ. But their faith was primarily in Jehovah. Here God is giving us his assessment, one by one, the ones that he picks out. It's not general nor generic. And he's saying, these are men that, as David said, we know from the history books of the Old Testament. We see their failures highly magnified in the record. God here is picking out their faith and their faithfulness. That's a big encouragement for every single one of us that has already made missteps and mistakes on the pathway home to heaven. Can we have a comment now in verse 3?
Understand that through science or any kind of rational philosophical discussion, we're going to have to believe it. So the order here is faith is understanding. The world will want to understand, and then they might believe it, and then they will agree with it. But faith gives us the understanding. So we're not looking to the scientific theories of men to corroborate what the Bible tells us. We believe the Bible, because the scientist might change his philosophy or his ideas the next day, and then the things that we were hanging on to are all gone. What we're hanging on to is the Word of God. It tells us that God created all things, and that's our faith.
That which true and honest science has discovered can never countermand or contradict what is in the Word of God. Science, as is taught it by our young people in school, it is actually not science at all.
Amen.
It is conjecture and theory, most of which is absolutely and empirically unprovable. It actually would, in a very, very prosaic sense, take more faith to believe in evolution than it would be to believe in the Word of God. That's oversimplifying it, I know. But we cannot try and reconcile the two things or bring them together or get some kind of halfway house that makes an accommodation. What we have here, as Ian has said, is the veracity of the truth of the Genesis account confirmed here. It is by faith that I believe that an eternal God, by his spoken word, formed and maintains the worlds as we have evidence of them around us today.
Science means knowledge. They speak about evolution as being science, but it really isn't science.
No.
It's the interpretation of science. You know, they take the facts and they interpret those facts, and that's where they have a problem. Because for something to go from the realm of theory to law, it has to be reproducible, and they cannot possibly reproduce evolution.
Thanks. Now we need to keep moving. So we could spend a lot of time building a very strong argument in relation to creation and creation ethics in Scripture, but we've got to start into the characters.
So we can move on.
Yes, Ross?
Give me a little help on the world. I thought there was only one world.
Well, I was hoping you weren't going to ask that.
Doesn't it need the ages?
Yes. It's the idea of the aeons. So it doesn't mean that there are, again, as they suggest, possibly in a time that we don't know about, there are actually people like us that live in Mars. No, it's actually the idea of the ages of time and the ages of the universe. And that is not all within the confine of our knowledge. I mean, when you go to Genesis chapter number 2, and many of you will know that Genesis is divided up by a lovely phrase, these are the generations of. Before you get into family history, like in Hebrews 11, you have an amazing statement in Genesis chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So there is out there beyond us, not that there's worlds in the sense that we understand this. There are ages, there is aspects of the universe that we can't measure, we can't see, we can't fully know, we can't understand. God has maintained it and controlled it.
from the day that he put it in
the as well at the beginning here. It says, and the worlds or the ages were framed. The idea is they're prepared by the word of God. God spoke and they came into existence. And there is, you know, Stephen Hawking, before he died, said, came to the conclusion that there was something that started all this. He won't admit it was God.
No.
But he did admit that it didn't just evolve.
It doesn't make sense, even at that level. But this here makes absolute and perfect sense, but we got to accept it.
I think verse 3 is important, as before we move into the rest of the chapter, because it tells us that the Word of God makes unseen things visible. And I think that, you know, every single one of these people, they saw something that others didn't see through the Word of God. God told them, Abraham saw. And I think faith, traditionally we think about faith as, you know, if you see it, it's not faith, but every one of these people saw something. It wasn't physical, but that's what really drove them. That's what their faith was in.
And also to expand on that, brother, you know, they saw by faith things that were going to become active.
Right.
Noah built a physical boat, but by faith, he actually saw by faith the flood and storm that was coming. He believed that God was going to consume and drown the world that he was in. The flood to him was real before it came. God had told him about it.
That's
and he built the boat.
The evidence.
Yes. We need to keep moving. We're only starting into the personalities now, and I did say we need to get down to Moses before we get too far into the second part of our Bible reading. But we spent quite a bit of time on those first three verses, and I think they're very important because we've laid a lot of fundamentals and also a lot of very solid biblical creation ethics. By faith, Abel, it's just a question. Why do you ask?
Why no
Adam?
Because God didn't put him in there.
Well, I think the point is, there are many people whose lives were characterized by faith that don't receive a mention.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because they weren't worthy of it, but they weren't required for the writer to expound on the subject that he was dealing with. And as far as Adam is concerned, I have no doubt in my mind that Adam was truly saved. But I think what we're discovering in Abel is where faith has its roots, where it starts. I mean, many suggest to us that in Adam we see the worship of faith. I don't think so. In Abel, rather, we have the worship of faith. It's not stressing the fact that he was a worshiper. Is stressing the fact that faith commences with the realization that we have no acceptance before God except on the basis of the slaying of an innocent victim.
Hmm.
You can't live a life of faith if you've never been to the cross first.
Adam had the fellowship of God in the garden.
Yeah.
Everyone else after that did not. Adam and Eve had. But everyone else after that had to accept what God revealed in creation, what God revealed through Adam and then through writers later on. Without that, they have to accept it and believe it and rest upon it. Those that didn't, they never did get it. There's no faith.
So in what sense, well, we can't spend too long here, in what sense is Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain? Could some of the brethren come in and just give a little explanation of that? We know that he had faith, and it's clear from the Genesis record that Cain did not exercise faith. I don't think Cain came with vegetables plus faith. I think that's very erroneous thinking. I've heard it verbalized. So could some of the brethren for me, please, Steve, you've been quiet. Come in there. Tell us a little bit about why God here says that Abel's sacrifice was more active.
I think again, goes back to verse 38 of chapter 10.
we see in his life, it's how he lives. We just, it's recorded for us one event. But I believe through Abel, it was just pure obedience. It's obedience again to his parents, what he was raised with, but that he provided the sacrifice that was superior. So we've been building up on Christ being superior in the first 10, and here we see, he took that sacrifice that, that God said, this is what I want. Nothing difficult, nothing hard, and God doesn't ask us to do anything like that either. So just obey him.
We don't get instruction on the various offerings until we get into Leviticus reading.
Yeah.
In Genesis, as far as animal sacrifice is concerned, all we have is a burnt offering. There are no sin offerings, no trespass offerings, none of the offerings in Genesis. For the simple reason, where there is no law, there's no transgression. So, what we discovered in relation to Abel is, if we're going to be acceptable to God, we must come with the sacrifice of another. In effect, what Cain did was he came with a meal offering. And the meal offering speaks of the life of Christ, not the death of Christ. So there's no acceptance before God on the basis of the fact that Christ lived down here.
Mm.
It's based on the fact that he died for us on the cross.
So Abel's sacrifice established the principle that a righteous acceptance before God was on the basis of sacrifice.
Right.
And particularly a blood sacrifice.
Yeah.
I know blood is not mentioned in the
verse.
But God testified that this, he brought many lambs, the firstlings of the flock. It's all in plural. He brought these multiple lambs that all spoke to God of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the cross. And Abel established that principle. Why did Abel get murdered by Cain? Well, that's the devil. The devil, the murderer from the beginning, motivates Cain to kill Abel. Because the devil is trying to stop testimony for the most basic principle that a righteous acceptance before God is on the basis of sacrifice. But the verse ends, he being dead, yet speaketh. So was the devil successful in getting Cain to destroy Abel? No, because that principle has been established, and every time the gospel is preached, he being dead yet speaketh. And the testimony is given that there is a ground for acceptance before God on the basis of a blood sacrifice that speaks of the God of the death of Christ on the cross.
It's interesting that the thought of Abel speaking, taking the word that we have, after death, has the two aspects. When we go into the Genesis account, the condemnation of Cain is based upon the fact that God says, you murdered your brother, you silenced his voice, but his blood is speaking to me from the ground. Here, it's a different aspect. It's, he was righteous of the by it, he being dead yet speaketh. That's not the same thing as we have in chapter number 4. That's his faith and testimony on the basis of a blood sacrifice is speaking here in the context of the chapter.
Brother David, Isaiah chapter 1, I read of the people of God bringing the best sacrifices they could get their hands on. They brought burnt offerings of ram, the fat of dead beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, lambs, and goats. Why did God not accept those blood sacrifices?
Well, I think in the context there, it's what we have here that's missing there. There was no faith.
Amen.
Same as in Malachi, it's ritualistic. And the ritualistic offering of the sacrifice, even there was no blood, has no value because there is no faith connected with the offering. That's the two sides of it, and they must have both.
So when you go back to the first sacrifice, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and were crossed out, God provided the hosts of skin of one animal, blood was shed. And so there's the start of it, it's passed down. So Abel comes, and the approach to God, to peace, to come to God, was on the basis of blood. So he brings the lambs, whatever that he brings. Then Cain brought his vegetables, that was his own hand, works of man. But when it came that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, the word there is sapheo, and it means to slay by the cutting of the throat. Now, how do you slay a lamb? The cutting of the throat. And so what he did was, he compounded it. God, he heard it, well, you want blood, I'll give you blood. And so he killed his brother as a sacrifice. And, you know, it just shows what happens to that which is not following God, not built upon faith.
Now, if we learn in Adam that acceptance before God is on the basis of sacrifice, because of the coats of skin, an animal had to be slain and blood had to be shed, why then isn't Adam here? Might I suggest, in the case of Adam, Adam never provided it. It wasn't voluntary on his part. God did all that. But in the case of Abel, Abel came with it. So it speaks of the fact that you and I must come to the realization for ourselves of our need of Christ.
Thank you, dear. Right, we want to move on. And verse number 5, let's go to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated. So I'm asking the question, the emphasis here in relation to the context of the narrative in Enoch's faith is what? Is it his life of faith, or is it some other aspect that is being highlighted?
The emphasis of a person's faith is always seen in the verbs that are used. And here it was translated. So as I mentioned to you earlier, I think we see in Abel where faith commences. And in Abel, in Enoch, we see faith conclusion. And then in what follows from Noah and onward, we see faith's course.
Are we stretching things too far in relation to put the New Testament truth back into the Old to see in Enoch a picture of the removal of the church, the testimony of God, before the trouble comes, before the judgment?
Well, Enoch has the first two mentioned. So you have Abel and you have Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go to when the Lord, Martha came to the Lord and said, if you be here, my brother had not died. I am the resurrection and the life. If, you know, though he died, he shall live again. Those which are alive shall be caught up. You know, so the, I know that that's to do with resurrection, but the idea being is, one will die, the possibility is one will die and one will not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, Brother David, I'll share a question for myself and some of the younger people today.
Pick up
the question. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. No man hath ascended up into heaven. Where did Enoch go?
No man has ascended up into heaven bodily. Yes. That's what it
is. Well, I thought yeah, but Enoch had ascended. No man had ascended up into heaven on his own strength. Enoch was translated. He was taken up. A little picture of the church as you mentioned.
Yeah.
But no man has ever gone up on his own apart from Christ. Yeah. He shall be taken
up. But he didn't go up on his own, did he? He was translated. So translated is the idea of not only taken but changed. He didn't do it.
No.
God did it. And the same is going to happen with us. We're going to be caught up because God in Christ is going to change us. In the moment of the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up.
I think we see in relation to Enoch the intelligence of faith too. Enoch knew that God hated sin and that God was going to judge sin. He knew about the flood because he called his son Methuselah. And from that moment onward that he walked with God, I judge from that that he didn't walk with God before that. He was likely no different from his contemporary. But from that moment on, he walked with God. But he knew that before the flood came, he himself was going to be translated. What he didn't know was when it was going to happen. So day by day, he lived a life of faith in the realization it could be today.
Mm. Well, what a statement is that verse, that he pleased God.
He perfectly pleased God, actually.
Yes, I know that's the idea. But just think, if we could do that. Now, because of sin, no, but he was a sinner. And yet he had this testimony that he pleased God. So if he could do it, it's possible for every one of us to do it.
Yeah.
But we're going to have to walk by faith.
Isn't it the sad comment, too, that his absence was part of his testimony? He was not cut, which means he was looked for.
Right.
They were seeking him, they were looking for him after he'd gone. And what they believed and what they wanted to believe were not absolutely clear. And we don't have time to stay there. It's a terrible thought that there will be those when we are gone, and it could be before tomorrow. And they will be a looking for the saints that have gone in defiance of the truth that will be in the heart of some, that they know exactly what has taken place in the condemnation that comes.
I've got a question
back.
Why do you think of Enoch? Why do you automatically think of Elijah? Just look for him after you've gone too.
Yes. Well, there's a connection between the two, Trev. That's fine. That's okay. We're trying to stick very closely to the guys that are here in the passage. We've got to keep moving. Because we want to try and get through it. We're on the overview of the whole thing. Verse 6 we've already touched on, if you don't mind, rather than connected that in the verse number.
May I just ask the question?
Yes.
Why, in a Hebrew epistle, does it say, without believe it, he that cometh to God must believe that he is? The Hebrews had no problem in believing that God is. Do you think it might go back to Enoch's day? That one of the things that characterized Enoch's day was atheism?
Yes, I think that's a possibility. Not everyone in Enoch's day was an acknowledger of the existence of Jehovah. But I also thought, maybe if you're alive, in the fact that verse 6 is one of these semi-parenthetic verses, I thought maybe that's the beginning of the Spirit of God located again in our time.
Yeah.
Because where we are here discussing it and looking at it, there is an increasing agnosticism and atheism both in society and government. And if there is no acknowledgement of the existence of God, then you have no ground whatsoever to discuss anything biblical with anything.
The other thing too is that we can look back into the Old Testament and read some of these wonderful stories of Daniel in the den of lions, and the three in the furnace of fire, and David fighting against Goliath. And we thrill at these stories, and we think of God as the powerful God of the past. But what we forget is that he's the same God today. Mm-hmm. He's the God of the present.
Yeah, thanks for that.
And that's what's stressed in Revelation chapter 1.
Yeah.
So, you know, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Not him who was and who is and is to come.
Yes, thank you.
So you're going to have faith if you're going to please him. And if you're going to have faith, you come to him, you're going to have to believe that he actually exists, that there is a God. And then, of course, one of the things is, and that he has rewarded them to diligently seek him. There is a reward. You know, I know, if you ever get Truth and Tidings and turn to the back section, the death section, you know, like going to the paper. Have you ever noticed the ages? Christians live a long time. You know, there is a reward in that sense of this life. There is an enjoyment and a safety factor that is there, but the idea is there's going to be an eternal reward. That is not there for those that do not believe that there is a God. And yet, almost, if you, I could say, almost to what I can read, is that atheists, if real difficulty, if a total disaster, something happens, they call out to God.
Mm.
But what do you do with calling out to God if they don't believe he is? Say there is one. God save me. God help.
Just in case.
And it has become a very, very common thing in the world in which we live, in the media and all the rest. People who are godless and agnostic in their life, and any kind of difficulty or hiccup arises, and the name of God is the first thing that comes on their mind. Because he has put that evidence within them. For a man to deny God, he's lying.
There actually is no such thing as true atheism. A man cannot not believe in God because God has put the witness of himself in his heart. A man can be an agnostic and claim he doesn't believe in God.
Ecclesiastes 3?
Yes, thank you. Right, by faith, Noah. See, if you can one. Okay, well then Ian, go ahead, and then Steve, that'll give you the chance. I want you to come into Noah's faith. Keep us moving.
Yes. It's a nice example of the principle of verse 1. Faith, by faith, he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. So he was believing what God told him, something that he'd never seen. The conviction, the evidence of things not seen. What did God tell him? There's going to be a flood. Well, it's more than that. It wasn't just that he hadn't seen a flood. I believe it's the idea that he hadn't even seen rain falling on the earth, because the Bible tells us in those early chapters that the ground was watered by a mist. And it's only when the flood comes that we get the thought of rain falling on the earth. So Noah was believing something that he'd never seen before, that God could use rain falling from the sky to flood the earth. But by faith, he believed that faith gave to him the evidence, the conviction of things he'd never seen.
Another point, and then Steve, you've been quiet, I do want you to come in, Rob. Another point there, we're seeing an amplification of the whole principle. Because we're moving now not just to one particular event in the life, like Abel's sacrifice, like Enoch's translation, though Enoch for a period walked with God. We're moving in now to Noah, and then we'll move to Abraham. Noah, for a great number of years, for a long time, he didn't build the ark in a weekend. And even if you haven't been to Kentucky, you've seen pictures of what Ted Hammer and those guys have put down there. For a man and his family to construct, it's only when you see the reality of scale. It's a life work. And you couldn't hide it in your backyard. It was an absolute colossal testimony of faith that this man is building a monstrosity that is not understandable. And everybody that says to him, what do you do? And he says, by faith I believe. This is the only thing sufficient God is going to bring the world. Incredible test.
I'm not so sure that they've even seen a rowboat up until then.
Maybe not, but... Steve?
Well, I think these next three profiles, they give us good examples of things that we need to have faith in relation to the Word of God. So with Noah, he was warned of God. And in verse 8, we see about Abraham, that he was called by God. And then with Sarah, in verse 11, we see that she was promised by God. So warning, calling, promises, those are three things for us to grasp by faith in our lives.
Would it be true to say that Enoch was a first-generation Christian, to use Noah's term, and that Noah was a second-generation, at least? I'm thinking of Lamech, his father, and the reason why he called Noah by that name. It suggests that Lamech was a man who believed in God. The other thing about Noah, too, is that Noah wasn't saved as a result of building the ark. Noah was already saved. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, or upright among his contemporaries. Noah walked a path that was absolutely different from the people of his day. Even before ever he started to build the ark, Noah would have been considered to be an oddity. Yeah, the life that he
lived. He alone had life found righteous. It was on the basis of his faith in God that God gave him the opportunity of being saved from the universal catastrophe that was coming. But the ark in a building of it was a consistent lifetime's worth of faith. And those of us who are saved, everybody in the room is born again. We are saved by the exercise of faith in Christ at a moment in time. And often, you know, you hear people saying, a young brother, he's going to give us testimony. And then he'd tell us whether he did some drugs or did some stuff or did this or that before he got saved. Dear child of God, our testimony is how we have lived, no other, like these people here, since the point in time when we exercised faith in Christ.
Were those things forgotten by God?
Well, I hope so, brother.
But you might want to ask the brethren if they want to go on to 12 o'clock in the Bible reading, because...
Yeah, I'm thinking that, you know...
We're enjoying this.
I know we're enjoying it, but 4 o'clock's coming quick.
Yes, I know.
Unless we're going to have to adjust the whole thing, we don't want to do that. By faith, Abraham. So let's move into Abraham. Abraham is this character in the first half that gets an amplified mention, which is balanced by Moses in the second half. And Abraham's faith is mentioned more than once, and we want to bring Sarah in as well. So maybe we can look at the paragraph here in relation to Abraham's faith, which actually takes us past, down as far as verse 17, 18, because we have one of those little parenthetic paragraphs in there as well. So some comments about Abraham's faith, linking it to Sarah, 8 down to 11.
That's the first thing that's said here, really, in relation to Abraham, that he received the call from God to go out to a place which he would ask to receive for inheritance, and he obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he didn't see it all in front of him, he didn't know what it was, where he was going, but the call came, and he obeyed. And that's where our faith begins for all of us as Christians, the obedience of faith. And many times in the New Testament we get that idea of the obedience of faith. God says something, and by faith we bow in obedience to it. We don't try and understand it all, but God is saying it, and so we believe it. Mm-hmm. And so Abraham particularly emphasizes that aspect of obedience.
Abraham neither knew where he was going or how he was going to get there. So his obedience was not just a momentary thing. It was a day-by-day thing. Every day was a fresh experience. Every day he was dependent on God to guide him through that day. It's a beautiful illustration of what walking by faith really is. It's a moment-by-moment thing.
And of course, verse 10 brings an aspect into it that we don't really see in those Genesis chapters. We imagine Abraham walking westwards, waiting to see where this land is that God is going to bring him into. And God identified the borders of the land that Abraham's nation, Hamulan, would come after would possess. But verse number 10 tells us what Abraham was actually looking to. That's moving the thought away again to the end of the chapter. He's not actually looking for the possession of this physical, political land down here. He's looking for a city, which has foundations in builder and maker as God.
Now that city's not a physical city down here, is it?
Well, that's what I would like you to I didn't
say it. Is not being the New Jerusalem.
Well, I think so.
I think so.
Well, good.
So, there are things that Abraham could see that are not even mentioned in Genesis.
Yes.
He was looking for something that Genesis doesn't tell us anything about.
I think that's the point. I was wanting somebody else to bring it. I don't think that we're bringing in the literal, physical Jerusalem and the nation state of Israel. I think it's heaven. He's looking for something that has not yet been manifested, has not yet been seen, because it is prepared and ready, but it has not even yet come down. That's the quality of faith that this man had. That's the example of what we have in verse 1 and 2. He was looking back there for an actual city that God has prepared.
And that's why he went through the land as a stranger.
Yes.
God never promised it to him for the present enjoyment.
Mm-hmm.
I remember hearing about a certain preacher, I can't think of his name offhand, it was a Baptist preacher, and he was talking about being in some great estate. And here was a beautiful lawn, and there was a little sign that said, "Keep off the grass." And he looked at that sign. He said, "That's all right for now." Because he knew that in a future day that was all going to belong to Christ. So that's our future too. We have a future to look forward to.
It's interesting. The word "look" has the idea to wait for.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't, going, "Is this the place I'm supposed to be? Is this the place I'm supposed to be?" No. He was waiting for what God, the inheritance is something you get after.
Mm-hmm.
And he was waiting for it. Waiting for God to bless him with, "Are we that?" The world in which we live, you have the Bezos and
gates and so forth, and people are looking to that as to amass what they can in this world, as opposed to what is in the world to come. They'll be rich in this world with nothing in the world to come.
Practically, he is an awesome example of temporal versus eternal.
Yes.
Right? He had that perspective that really he should have had with the wealth that he had. And yet, he always had a great perspective of temporal versus eternal.
Yeah, there is no doubt that Abraham is the father of the nation. But it's why he's used as an example of the father of the faithful. For his focus never was on the land that God had promised his family. We're told here his focus was on something above his head,
not beneath. The two things characterize the life of Abraham. One was an altar. The other was a tent. The altar was permanent. Hundreds of years after Abraham had moved on, that altar would still be there as a testimony to the God of Abraham. But 2 weeks after Abraham had moved on, you'd never know he'd ever been there, as far as his tent is concerned.
And that pilgrim character, that is something we should appreciate and understand and emulate. That's why it's here. It's not that, you know, he's back there, he's to do with Israel and the land and the Jews, and so it's not applicable. We should be characterized by it. In many respects, it's more difficult. But we should be characterized the same pilgrim character, and our focus should be on that same eternal city that is our prospect.
Now, another word about Sarah. What was for God was permanent.
Yes.
What was for Abraham was temporary.
Yes.
Thank you. Brother David, just one point. Lot, you mentioned Lot. Do you think of the cities that Abraham was associated with? Do you think of the cities that Lot was associated with? Lot thought he could change things. He changed his business. The farmer gets rid of all his cattle, all his wealth. He goes, I'm going to live in the gate of the city, I'm going to change things. Each of these men, Noah, and Abram, and Enoch, had an understanding of the world they lived in. That all this ungodliness and wickedness, their eyes go to something far beyond it. And I think, just to throw a wee bit of honor to the works, I think when you come to the book of Zechariah, you're introduced to a city. And I believe that's the city that Abram is looking for. Every promise in the Old Testament for that man and to the nation for earth.
Well, he's more than one point of view there. We're not disagreeing on. Another word about Sarah. Come in and make a comment in relation to Sarah.
In relation to Sarah.
Yes, yes, sir.
What I appreciate is that through her faith, she was looking for a child.
Yes.
So verse 11 says she was delivered of a child. So just one child. But go to the next verse, and at the end of verse 12, from that, from his feet, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and his hand which is by the seashore innumerable. So Sarah's faith was in view of one child. God graciously worked with Sarah's faith, and he's not limited by the extent of her faith, but he graciously works in association with her faith. And from one child to another, it is all in view of an innumerable company of people. So that is the way that God graciously works with our faith, but he's not limited by the extent of it.
The other thing I'd like to say is this, and I'd like to see if my brother agrees with it. If we did not have this account here, this divine record, we could conjecture in the book of Genesis that even the conception and birth of Isaac was God working in relation to the faith of Abraham. And it's when we come here, the Spirit of God graciously draws back the eternal curtain and gives us a comment on a dear sister who seems to be very lacking in her faith. And the son was called Laughter for more than one reason. And yet the Spirit of God makes it absolutely clear this is not Abraham's faith. This is Sarah's faith in relation to what God has promised.
Yeah, that's very interesting. That what you read of in Genesis in relation to Sarah is that when she heard the Lord speaking to Abraham as she was in the tent, she laughed. She thought this was crazy. And yet we discover here that she obviously had a change of heart about that. And she really believed God. She believed that. And I would take it when it says, how does it go, in relation to Abraham's body?
Verse 12.
Yes.
Good.
one who has already become dead, I believe is the reading of the text. That is, as far as the capability of fertilizing the seed, he was already dead. As far as she was concerned, as far as producing the seed is concerned, she was already dead. But she believed God, that God could do it. Is anything impossible with God?
No.
That's what was said.
Well, that's what, that was the ground of Abraham's faith in the intercession. Is anything too hard for God?
Yeah.
Okay, verse 13 then, without the verse 13, we speed it up a little bit, and that's good.
So 13 is like verse 6, it's the Spirit of God pulling back. It's not a specific comment about Abraham and Sarah. It's a little summary paragraph explaining for us the principles of these people that have been gone on before are walking on. So 13 down to 16 is really a little background paragraph. We can have one or two quick comments on that, and then we'll try and move on. Please.
How do you
die in faith? Well, you go ahead.
Is it the thought that they believed that there were still better things beyond death? Is that what it meant by?
Yeah, I think the thought is that their faith is operational and functional right through and especially up in relation to the point of death. The unregenerate will die in their sins. The believer will die in their faith. Those of us today who are in Christ, we will die in Christ. I'm not totally convinced, and we don't want to get into a discussion about that and get off on a side tangent. I'm not sure that every believer dies in the Lord. But he says here, the Spirit of God says, these died in faith. Their faith was functional and operational right through the very conclusion of their life. And possibly that's what we're going to come into in the second part of the second paragraph. More so and more exemplary at the very point and manner of their death.
When they reached their deathbed,
yes,
they didn't feel that God had failed to fulfill his will. They were still expecting it for their own benefit. You've got that in relation to Joseph later. He gave commandment concerning his bones. He wanted to be up in the land. Why? Because there was a future for him in the land.
Yeah.
And that's the point here. Yeah. Having seen it afar off and were persuaded of it and embraced it, they made it their very own.
Verses 20, 21, and 22, I think, would emphasize that their faith was strong right up to the end of their life. Because in 20, Isaac, blessing Jacob and Esau, that was at the end of Isaac's life, when he was old, when he was about to die. Verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying. Verse 22 says, by faith Joseph, when he died, the mention of his bones. So that all fits in with the thought from verse 13, that he died in faith, in the sense that their faith was strong right up to the very dying point.
13, can we put this into New Testament times?
Go ahead, Jack.
Yes. Go ahead. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. We're blessed with, you know, everything in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we have not received heaven yet. We haven't arrived there, and so forth. But having seen them afar off, we've been introduced that this life is just a passing, and so we're strangers and pilgrims. Strangers in the land and pilgrims going home. But then it says, we're assured of them. Are we assured of heaven? You know, am I going to make it? Are we assured?
Yes.
Because we're going in on the blood of Christ.
And so we have here in Saul what they did.
They embraced them. They lived it. They grabbed a hold of it and would not let go of it.
Faith doesn't need glasses. Faith is long sight.
Oh, yeah. There are three, somebody comment and then they'll move on. There are actually three countries in this paragraph. Because it's a summary paragraph that's looking back over these patriarchs that have come before, and then it's going to finish the patriarchal story. There is the country that they came from.
there is the country which they are now in, and there's the country which they are looking for. Now, you say that only applies to Abraham and those people because they were pilgrim patriarchs. No, it applies to us, or it wouldn't be emphasized in this paragraph. In other words, this is the country that we live in. But we are living in it as if we already are strangers and have left it behind. He came from that country to live in this country, but he's looking for another country. Now that's easy for me to say, because I came from Ireland to be temporarily in Canada and I'm still looking to go to heaven. I don't think I've arrived in heaven yet because I'm in this part of BC. But those of you who are here, that you are in your own country, I know there's visitors from the US, we should be living as if the country that we are in is already the country that we have left behind, because we're looking for another country that we have not yet seen.
So is there also the thought that death is not going to annul these promises of God?
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus would mention to those of his day, he's the God of the living, he's still the God of Isaac and of Jacob and of Abraham and so on.
And I think, Wesley, that's the point that really gets, once we get into these verses, which we'll have to go through quickly, where he stops naming people and the whole thing becomes general. That's what it's looking at. It's not so much the life. It's looking right forward at the terrible manner of their martyrdom. And yet even that does not stand in the way of their faith, because it's only a portal and a doorway, taking them through the ground of the faith that they really have possessed.
I think that gets to that, what I wanted to go with my question. Why is it linked to Abraham? Well, they have dying faith. Why is this principle here? Well, we read it a little bit to Abraham being in the resurrection, which chronologically, I think that would be the first reference we have to someone having faith in the resurrection.
Yes.
So we believe that even if Isaac lost his life upon the mountain, yet because of the truth of the resurrection, the promise was rendered null and void because of that.
Yeah, he also received him in a figure. I think the point is there that as Isaac died in a figure, the lamb died as a substitute, but as Isaac died in a figure, so Abraham received him from death also. It's the same thing. He told the servants at the bottom of the mountain, he said, we go up there and worship, we come again to you. In faith, he already had occupied the ground that him and Isaac would descend them out, and that only God and Abraham and Isaac would know what had taken place up there. The thing was done in his heart, but he also believed that God had accomplished it and would resurrect his son, and they would come back then again to the servants and go back home again to his father. Tremendous faith.
Do you have any thoughts as to why this has rendered out of order? What I mean by that? Verse 8 is Abraham is called out. Verse 9, he sold him. Verse 11, they had a child. Verse 13, they died. Then this comes. Why is it?
I think, quick answer, I think maybe because, as already has been raised here by Steve, I think that it's bringing in the truth of resurrection.
Yeah. So, yeah. And it says, these all died in faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just a testimony to Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
It's to the succeeding generations too.
Is there also here that if we keep reading this, you know, by faith, everything's wonderful, everything's glorious, everything, nothing's going to be out of order, there's going to be no trials and tribulations, and then Abraham was tested. So even though they died in faith, he was tried, he was tested. And I don't, you know, God has never tested anyone else like that, but how would you like to be tested like that?
Yeah.
That would just bring, you know, think of the fear and the anguish of your own soul that would come upon you. And yet, God said it, he believed in resurrection, he was going right to it until the cry of the ram in the bush.
Now, primarily, it was not a test of his allegiance.
No.
It was a test of his faith.
Yes.
He reasoned that since God had said that succeeding generations would be blessed through that seed, that if he had to offer up Isaac, God would have to raise him from the dead.
Yes.
And that's what he is expecting to happen.
Abraham and Sarah were complementary in their faith, because what did Sarah believe about God in verse 11? She judged him faithful. And what did Abraham believe about God in verse 19? He accounted that God was able. Sarah believed that God was faithful. Abraham believed that God was able. Of course, I'm sure they both believed both of those things. But those two truths together are really where the believer's faith lies, that God is able and that God is faithful.
The other thing I think that's so precious in these verses is that God gave him credit for what he never had to do.
Mm-hmm.
He never actually had to offer Isaac. But God gave them the credit because he was determined to do it. And there may be things in our lives that we may not be able to do because God would overrule it.
Mm-hmm.
But God will give us credit for doing it because it was in our heart to do it.
That's a lovely point, please.
You can have tried, tested, or proved to be real, to be what it is supposed to be. So we have Abraham was proved that his faith was real. Job was proved that he would not curse God. So we have you have a proving. You take the hedges from around Job and you see what happens.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God knows them that are his. And in this we see Abraham, he died in faith, right? No matter what, he lived his faith.
The other thing to note in this relation is, in Genesis 22, it says, after these things, the Lord did test Abraham. It wasn't before these things. God knew when to do it.
Yes.
Had he done it earlier, Abraham no doubt would have failed the test. But his faith was a growing faith. And it was when he had reached a certain standard that God tested him with it. God will not tempt you above that which you are able. God will not test us beyond our capacity.
Thanks, dear. That was important. Now, if you don't mind, brother, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, when we leave it just as we have read it there, there's not an awful lot of comment in the passage. By did Isaac bless Jacob and Esau? That's an amazing comment in relation to the whole subtlety and subterfuge and what was going on there. Jacob was already mentioned in ministry. The high point of his life, this conclusion, blessing the sons of Joseph and worshipping, leaning on his staff. I think the whole thing comes in there together. It could be leaning on the bed head or leaning on the staff. I think both things are applicable anyway. By faith, Joseph, when he died, Jacob was a dying Joseph when he died. He made mention of the Exodus, the parting of the children of Israel, and gave commandments that he would not leave his bones behind. You see, Jacob said, take me back to the land and bury me there. That was fine. Joseph said, no, my bones will stay here in Egypt. There's probably reasons for that in relation to Joseph's background. But he said, listen, my bones are not staying here, because I believe that in your day, after I have died, God is going to take me back to the land and take my bones with me. Every time he looked at the bones of Joseph, embalmed in his sarcophagus or wherever it was in, he said, he has told us that his bones is going with us. God is going, in the fourth generation, God is going to take us back to the land. He believed in the Exodus, even though he died without sheep.
Right.
So why did Moses, verse 23?
I just had a comment there. What ties these three verses together? It's already been mentioned. They all died in faith. They died with a view to the future.
Yes.
I think that's the point here, even Isaac. It's not the point, it doesn't say he blessed one over the other. That's not the point. He blessed his son, whatever the name. He was looking to the future. What, you know, the same with Jacob, you know, he didn't have the hands got mixed up and Joseph corrected them. That's not the point here. The point is that he was blessing them because he was looking to the future.
Well, I don't even think that, I think it was Joseph was mixed up and not Jacob.
Right.
I think Jacob was highly prescient and he understood the principle of the second man having the greater blessing. But each of them, even Isaac, and all the faultiness that was going on there, he was bestowing a blessing upon them that he could not physically realize at that point in time. Esau had no appreciation of it.
Jacob at last understood the words, the elder shall serve the younger.
Yes.
Oh, absolutely.
I think he was totally clear in what that meant.
Yeah.
Right, 23, we're doing not too badly, actually. By faith Moses when he was born. So a little bit about the faith of Moses' parents in relation to the text. And then a little bit about the faith of Moses.
Another woman?
Yes. Yes, there is. She's not named, but there's another woman in here.
But that, see, that's another interesting thing. You read in Exodus, you would discount her husband.
Yes.
But here it says parents, not just her.
Mm-hmm.
So the husband is given credit too. She could not have done what she did without his permission.
Yes. Now, that's an interesting point. It's almost like the other way around. The focus in the Exodus account is upon her case, but then it's brought in here. And listen, brethren and sisters, sometimes that is the case. Sometimes it is the wife in the partnership or the relationship who has the stronger faith.
Right.
And helps not just in one situation, but in a lifetime. And sometimes it's the other way around. And by the grace of God, sometimes it has to flip over and change. And it's a wonderful thing. Where one is in a weakness, a difficulty, a problem, whatever, that there is a spiritual partnership, we see it amplified over and over again in this chapter. And one can lean upon the other, and one strengthens the faith of the other. So 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years. Now, there's one or two difficulties in here, so I'd like to help on them. In relation specifically to where it was in his life, and in the cases of his life, that he actually did not fear the wrath of the king. So give me some help on that.
Well, I believe we're at two different stages here, I think.
Yes.
First of all, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that's when he went out to his brethren.
Yes, hold on, yeah, because I want to get that clear in the chronology of his life. There are three clear phases in his life. You don't have any difficulty with that, strangely enough, they're all 40 years each. So what you're saying, Brother Dave, is when he did not fear the wrath of the king, it's not his running away because he slew the Egyptian.
No.
It's actually, he did the wrong thing in slaying the Egyptian, because he already did not fear the wrath of the king and was willing to suffer reproach with his own people.
I believe that when he did not fear the wrath of the king, it was when he returned after the 40 years. And he went into Pharaoh and said, let my people go.
Okay.
That's when he did.
Yes,
but when he did fear the wrath of the king,
when he
earlier,
yes.
He ran away in fear.
So the absolute in the relations of not fearing the wrath of the king is that he did when he came back. And Pharaoh could no longer intimidate him.
Yeah.
The suffering of reproach then, choosing rather, where do you place that?
Well, I take it you've only got the word faith mentioned three times in relation to Moses.
Yeah.
By faith, and Moses, when he was come to years or become great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The next time is by faith he forsook Egypt. The third time is by faith he kept the Passover. So the first time, I take it, takes us right back to when he first went out to see his brethren. That, again, teaches us that he obviously learned from somewhere that he was actually a Hebrew.
Yes.
Learned it from his mother, I take it, when he was in the home. And I don't believe for a moment that he despised Pharaoh's daughter. She had been most kind to him. But he had right priority. He recognized that those slaves out there were his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew the moment he went out to see his brethren, he was finished as far as the court of Pharaoh was concerned.
Mm-hmm.
He knew that was past. So I think the other statements made relate to that one act of faith. Choosing rather, that's all part of this act of faith when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Esteeming, it's not separate acts of faith. It's all part of that one act of faith.
Okay, that's helpful. Ron, you were going to comment, Ron.
Well, I was going to say, with regard to Moses, that yes, he took the stand, but we cannot underestimate the value of a home.
Yeah.
And instilling in that person the things of eternity and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not until he's 40 years of age.
Yeah.
So he has not in the home anymore.
No.
He's out there in the palace where he has everything that he can have. And yet, what had been taught to him in the home came back. We can never underestimate it. We may not see it in our lifetime. But we need to make sure that while we have our children, that we instill in them. And they are going to come responsible themselves. God can use that.
Now, on that point, and here's my last question, this paragraph before we move on. Is the Spirit of God drawn a distinction here between the spiritual character of the home that Moses was born in and brought up in? I mean, don't forget, we know the story from Sunday school. I mean, his mother was his nurse, and they probably didn't know it was his mother, so he still was brought up in his own home under the influence that Brother Ross has magnified. Now, here's the reason for the question. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. But it says in the verse before that, by faith, he kept the Passover. So it is the Spirit of God making comment. Is the Passover, the whole of the Passover experience, though they did what they were told in the blood on the door, is the Spirit of God emphasizing Moses' faith for a reason, when it's not a generic comment, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea? Ian, you want to come in on that?
One general point about Moses that I think is important is that his faith was in a person. And I think it's emphasized that he saw him who is invisible in verse 27. And who is the him? Go back to verse 26. Even the reproach of Christ greater than the riches in Egypt. So the him that he saw by faith was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So faith is in a person. And the Lord Jesus said of Moses, he wrote me in John chapter 5. So when Moses was writing those books of the Pentateuch, he was writing of physical things that all spoke of Christ. And so his faith throughout his life was because he saw the one who is invisible to the natural eye, but is seen by faith. That's just his sense. Our faith is in one who we've never seen. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2. Crowned with glory and honor. So our faith is in a person. He's not seen to the natural eye, but he's seen by the eye of faith. And I think that is one of the main points in Moses in this paragraph. Seeing him who is invisible. The name of faith will give place to sight. When the Lord comes, we will see him. But until that point in time, he's invisible to us. But he's the one that we're
Is it possible, Ian, I mean, I'm going back to you, but some of the rest of the brethren can come in as well if they want. And I'm genuinely looking for help on this. Is it possible that Abraham is the one who is given greater prominence in the first half, and Moses is the one who's given greater prominence in the second half? Because the New Testament record confirms for us specifically that both those men had a clear revelation of the coming of Christ. Their faith was not Jehovah. Their faith was based in the coming of Christ.
Moses was not a man if it wasn't for the faith of his mother.
Yes.
To get back to your question,
yes, sir,
as to whether the emphasis is on Moses' faith rather than the people's faith, I think that takes us back into chapter 3. Because in chapter 3 we discover these entered not in because of their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Now that doesn't mean that none of them believed, but it certainly was not characteristic of the nation as a whole that they believed. But it was characteristic of Moses. And so he is mentioned specifically because it couldn't be said of the nation as a whole by faith that they offered up the Passover.
So we have the ability here, let's just, you know, stop and summarize. And if anybody's not enough, come back in again. Because we've been covering a lot of ground and we're moving quickly, and actually we're doing not too bad. The famous last words of the Bible, the chairman of that thing. We have built a huge amount of emphasis on the foundation and benefit of faith in upbringing, faith in family, faith in the background, faith down through the generations. Where you almost would think, when you've carried it right across the Genesis to Exodus gap, be that the 430 years or less or more, whatever, the faith carried through in the home in the land of Goshen, in the hearts of both parents of Moses, and so on and so forth, 8 years right through until the nation comes out. And you say, unless there is a background, unless there is knowledge, unless there is a family, unless there's two or three generations that come before, you know what, it's not that likely. And then the Spirit of God says, hold on, I want to bring in the other person. I want to bring in the female. I want to bring in the named woman on this side. Let's completely flip the whole thing over. Jericho and its compassing by faith, and the destruction of the walls, and the going in forward and taking the city, and inside that, who have you and what have you? By faith, the prostitute Rahab. That gives a tremendous foundation for a first generation believer against every kind of odds in there. But here's a woman in a condemned city who ran a house of ill repute. She would have been the last person that we would have thought would be exercising faith if God would put her here and getting other names in this passage.
She becomes the mother of Boaz.
Amen, brother. I was ministering that last week in another place. And she's one of those people that you never would expect to see in the genealogy reference. Her that has been the wife of Uriah. Pharez, who begot children with her father-in-law. It's incredible. The Spirit of God puts it here, Rahab, on purpose to prove to us background is beneficial and blessed, but it's not essential. God can pick from the gutter of the red light district of a condemned, cursed city in this world a woman to be an example of faith that they can put here in Hebrews chapter 11. We can all say amen to that, whether we're
then that we used to say from the guttermost to the utter.
That's an Irish expression.
Right. You can where you got it.
Rahab always.
Maybe I should write that one off then.
The first 31 about Rahab.
Of the Mikey Jack.
It right. Emphasizes that she did not perish with those that believed not.
Mm-hmm.
So that emphasizes that for everybody else in the city of Jericho, they did not have faith. But I believe that they all knew the same things that Rahab knew.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They all knew about the God of Israel. They all knew the exploits that God had done through the people of Israel, the deliverance out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. But there was only one person who believed that was God working. The others chose not to believe. And so I think that highlights the faith of Rahab. That she wasn't given anything more in terms of information than the rest of Israel, but she alone was the one who believed when the God of Israel had done these things.
And the spies coming to her house was not accidental or chance. I believe that in those most peculiar circumstances was a woman seeking spiritual life.
Right.
And God ordered that those two men would actually arrive at her house, and she, right from the moment she met them, began to manifest the faith that was already in her in relation to the increase in life that she received.
And she didn't continue in her profession as a prostitute.
No, I would judge not, brother. I would say that the scarlet line in the window became a condemnation of her past life and a proof of her faith, and I don't think the change was from then on,
right?
Yeah,
yes, Rahab always called the harlot. Almost every place, from Joshua, Hebrews, James, she's always called a harlot except for one place.
Yeah, okay.
Matthew chapter 1, it's going to say. And I think that's very beautiful to think that every record you read of her sin except for the book of the generation of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Thank you. That's a good brother. Right. What shall I say more? I don't know, verse number 32. Right, interesting question here. We have these other characters. The Spirit of God doesn't give detail on, but picks out these names. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And I need to question why Barak is there and not there, and so on. Interesting question from brethren. Why are they not now in chronological order? Is there a reason for that? There are Gideon who come second.
There are
three couples on there.
Hmm? Three couples.
Okay, go ahead.
Just two names in each case are in verse as far as chronology is concerned.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I would say, have a look at here.
Yes, Barak and Gideon are reversed in order. Samson and Jephthah are reversed in order. And David and Samuel are reversed in order.
Right, so why though? Well, first of all, in relation to Gideon and Barak, Gideon began well, but ended badly. Barak began badly, but ended well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In relation to Samson and Jephthah, Samson broke
vow of a Nazarite.
Mm-hmm.
Jephthah,
okay,
made a vow that he never should have made, but he kept it.
Mm-hmm.
And then in relation to David and Samuel, you'll notice that God bypassed David's older brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And God bypassed Eli's son.
Yeah.
Eli's son.
That's nice. That's very nice. And I think maybe there's also a thought here, even in the intentional. And we should be careful, you know, for young folk, especially when you're reading New Testament accounts like this. Don't, I know we're in a hurry today, don't gloss through the thing. In a situation like that, check that. Take time to go back into the Old Testament and say, here's six names. If I don't know the story, I need to read it in context. And then look and discover, oh, it's not necessarily in the order it's in. And then question and ask. And if you can't find the answer, go and ask somebody else. These are the kind of questions that the Spirit of God is wanting to provoke in our minds. If we're not just casually and superficially running through this, the numbers and the names and the order and the detail, it's all important, even though we're trying to get the overview and the thrust of the things after it. Right, one or two comments then from some of my brethren about this long paragraph when we get these six names. And Brother Davis helped us with the inversion and the reason for it right down to verse number 38 is really the next great point of the paragraph.
When I was young, Gordon Williams often used to ask questions that he was busy at often. And I remember on one of the lunch breaks he asked me, maybe I was 11 or 12 years old, about this paragraph. And why was it women received their dead raised dead ones raised to life?
Mm-hmm.
And was there anything that was special about what came before that and what came after?
Yes.
Well, I had to come back next to ask him to explain a little more fully, but I think what he had in mind was that in this reference to women receiving their dead ones raised to life, of course we think of many in the Old Testament. But he was suggesting maybe that the language that's there is intended to make our minds and hearts think about the resurrection of Christ, which of course in so many different ways linked with the women who loved him. And what is significant about that is that the acts of faith before it are generally triumphs of faith.
Yes.
And the acts of faith after it are acts of suffering. And he was suggesting that the writer is hoping to impress on our hearts that thought that beyond the resurrection of Christ, many of the great acts of faith, they aren't like what we see of Daniel in the lion's den and David slaying the lion. Many of them, maybe the most of them, are acts of high suffering and death. And yet they are in God's eyes just as much pleased to have the faith worthy of record in this chapter.
One of the other things we notice looking into this last amazing conglomerate corporate paragraph is that the whole focus has changed. Way back in the Old Testament, you know, we could say, well, I'd love to be a man like Noah. God saved him out of the flood. I'd love to be a man like Enoch, I hope we're all translated. I'd love to be a man like Abraham, who possessed the land of Canaan. I'd love to be a man like Moses, who led the nation out. When we come to this last paragraph, none of them named, and I think that's intentional. Mind you, there's a good practical lesson for young believers. To go home and take time over the next day or two, the Humvees or whatever, go down through this list and magnify it. And see all the examples that are given and how they died under circumstances, whether you can fit an example from the Old Testament against the list. For no names given, can you put in a name? How many of us really look at this paragraph here at the conclusion of this passage and say, oh, hold on a minute, I would really like to be like that. I would like to finish like that. I would like to have an end like them. Here, child of God, most of us shrink from it. It says here, they were sawn in sunder. What would you say? I can't think off the top of my head anybody in the Old Testament who was actually sawn asunder. That's medieval. The history books, for what it's worth, tell that King Manasseh got manufactured a sword made of wood, a saw made of wood and not metal, that it might be used to cut Isaiah the prophet in half with a wooden sword, and not even be slain with an instrument. Some of these men, the faith that was given to them,
and the increase in faith that they were able to withstand. I mean, some of us fear persecution. We wonder, is it going to come, be it via Islam or whatever, before the rapture and Enoch like were taken home? Will we see persecution before the rapture? And the Spirit of God is telling us here, these men, they have the faith and live by faith and died in faith, and by the grace of God were given sufficient faith that if they have to face that kind of end, it is still a glory and a magnification of the faith.
Now, I have divided that in my own outline between the triumphs of faith and the trials of faith. But really, I think that's simplistic. The trials of faith, were they not triumphs?
Yes.
Oh, yes. I'm sure they were triumphs because these were people that were prepared to suffer for their faith, and their faith was not diminished in the least by the suffering they experienced.
No.
That, to me, in many respects, that's much more of a triumph of faith than the others.
It absolutely is. But the point I'm trying to make is how many of us would look for it. We think we walk in the shoes of Zion Beach, but mind you, when they come, which is bringing it much closer to our time for chronology. You know, this is the time period. I mean, I think this is moving right across the intertestamental gap, and by the Spirit of God, it's bringing it into New Testament church period. We're not in that early period, but the things that are talked about today are really in that period. Now, can I ask my brother, maybe Brother Ross, or someone, and in verse number 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What's the better thing that's being referred to?
Cloud of witnesses, I take it here,
are the worthies of the old of Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah.
Seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we have all the advantages over them. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. They couldn't look back to the work of Christ on the cross as an accomplished fact. They were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yet they lived their lives on the principle of faith. Now, these are witnesses not so much as observers of us running the race. They're witnesses to the fact that the race can be run and we can triumph. That's the point that's being made.
I'm possibly, I don't want to get into distinction between Greek games and Roman games and so on, possibly the idea that we that have not yet completed the race have an awareness from our point of view that all those other witnesses that have been listed in this chapter, they're all safe home with it.
Yeah.
And there's a future reward in relation to all of us. So we're not running it without knowledge. Never mind the faith and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Everybody we've read about here, that's the cloud. It's not that they're watching us critically. It's actually the idea that they are witnesses of faith, and they're in the arena. They're home. They're already there, and they're waiting for those of us that have not finished the rest of the match and the marathon race. It's not concluded that they are part of the witness and testimony there. And maybe to extend the analogy without going too far, they're actually willing us home.
Well, that's a lovely thought. I think too, though, if we could hear what they were saying, what we would hear is, go on,
yes.
Do it.
Yes.
We've done it.
Amen.
And if we've done it, you can do it.
That's exactly what I think is here. Yeah. Thanks for that. Looking off unto Jesus, and I wanted to, amen. Ross, you maybe haven't said as much as last minute before. Brian, you've been a little bit quiet. And Steve, so I'd like to comment. We're down to the last 2-3 minutes.
Brother, I do give credit to my brother, and we have done tremendous for a while.
And if there's anybody from the floor who hasn't asked a question or made a comment, please come in now before we conclude. Maybe 2 or 3 minutes will be permitted just to get the whole thing up. But looking off unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, I'd like a comment or two on that.
Don't be distracted.
Okay, keep your eye on him. Not even on the witnesses. It's almost very like, it's almost like a change of mind. We can probably emphasize about
he's still using the figure of the gate.
Yes, David, expand that rather.
Well, they've run out of the stadium.
Mm-hmm.
They've been running through the country. This is a marathon race.
Yes.
This is not a 100-meter sprint.
No.
This is a marathon race. And it's an obstacle race. And now they've come back into the stadium. And they've come round the stadium, and they're on the last stretch. And as they look to the end of the stretch, there's a pillar, a high pillar. And on the top of that pillar is a figure of a hero from the past, a runner of the race in the past. And that marked the end of the race. And they were to keep their eye on that point, because that's when they would have completed the race. Now, I personally take it, he's saying, now you've looked at these witnesses, but don't look too close, because if you look too close, you'll find they're failed. They failed.
Yeah.
Look to that hero on the pillar. He's the one who began the race of faith, and he completed the race of faith without any failure in history. Keep your eyes on him. And you'll succeed.
And when we talk about the difficulty and the seeming impossibility of suffering martyrdom for Christ, we get our eye on him who entered the cross despising his shame. Why? Because he had in his extremity of pride, he also had his eye on the completion of the goal, and he has entered in with the benefit of what he saw before, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ross, comment, Ross.
Well, I was thinking of looking off at Jesus with that. Before you, also at that point, you had the judges, as it were,
mm-hmm.
looking to see the
crossing of the line, who came first. But remember, in Vancouver, we have the statue of Lanny and Bannister.
Yeah.
And the one, they're running the race, and the one is winning, and he turns like this, he looked over the wrong shoulder, the other man in line at the side. He didn't get the prize that he was seeking for. So we have to keep our eye upon Jesus if we're going to properly finish the race. And we're going to be looking under one who, if you looked at what his race was, in terms of his life here upon this earth, it was coming, he wasn't going to the end, as it were, in our view, to receive the laurel crown. He was going to receive the crown of thorns. He was going to receive the lashed back and the plucked face and the beaten face and the nails in his hands and his side and the spear wounded, or the feet and the spear wounded into his side, and the judgment of God upon him. And yet, he stayed the course.
What was the meaning of despising the shame? Did he despise the shame of the cross?
Well, go ahead and turn around.
Well, the word to despise means to count as nothing.
Yeah.
Now, if I counted you as nothing, I would be despising, mm-hmm. right? But if it's to do with trials, it's not despising it, it's counting it as nothing.
Yeah.
He counted the trials that he went through as nothing because he had his eye on the future. Paul does exactly the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
He says, our light affliction. Paul, you're crazy. When you think of all that Paul went through, how could he call it light affliction?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he contrasted it with a weight of glory.
Mm-hmm.
He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul, you went through it for years. Yeah, but he said, I'm contrasting it with an eternal weight of glory.
And that's the point. That's why the last one that we looked to is the one who is the captain, the file leader, the author, the completer. It's a very, very, very particular word. It's actually only used four times, and quite often translated differently, so we don't see them all. The one who is the beginning and end. He's the source of it, he's the conclusion on it, he's the perfection of it, he's the prime example. And when we think that we are not able, and when we think we fail in the flesh and so forth, we don't just look to this list of these men, we look away from self and sin and even the worries of faith, we look off to Jesus.
But it's not only looking off, it's consider.
Yes.
Think about it.
Yeah, yeah.
Muse upon it. Take it in. Make it your own.
And the idea, consider him that endured the affliction, the hostility of sinners against himself. Because if we don't, look at this, lest ye be weary.
Where he has entered in his path of faith at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
He led down the right hand of God. So God the Father was faithful to him throughout his life. He was trusting in God. There was that joy that was set before him. The end of the pathway. The right hand of God. So God had an end for us. Heaven, the glory of heaven. Keep that before us.
Brian, I think you've got to tell you to keep your eye on the clock.
Yeah.
That's the last
comment,
that's it.
Well, we're done. My dear brother, thank you for your help. I really have appreciated the consideration and the kindness of the brethren and the help of the street and the comments from the floor. It seemed like a big ask and a big task. And by the grace of God, we haven't done it perfectly, but I think we've got through, and I think we've enjoyed it.